Hosea, Jonah, Habakkuk last week, and today Malachi, each one of them unique in their own way. Hosea, his life a living parable. Jonah, not the record of his message, but the story of his life, a biography, unique among the 12. And our prophet last week, that Judean prophet of the 6th century B.C., Habakkuk, he inverts that communication line, taking the message of the people to God rather than delivering a message from God to the people. And today, Malachi, also unique in his own way because of his rhetorical style. A question and answer, a dialogue, as he engages his audience. And so we're looking at this last of the minor prophets today. And if you have your Bible, please turn to that text. Since this is Palm Sunday, and I hadn't really planned on mentioning this per se, it's not one of our study questions. And by the way, there are worksheets from the previous Sundays here on the front pew. If you think you've missed something and you want to pick those up and take one with you and perhaps do some study on your own, review, they're available here. But in the book of Malachi, chapter 4, there's a text that is a very, very important messianic title. It's especially found in the Coptic and the Syriac lectionaries, this title for Christ. Chapter 4, verse 2, can you find it? The Son of Righteousness will rise with healing in her wings. I think that Malachi is referring to something that is commonplace in his world. There's a very ancient symbol. Both the Egyptians and the Mesopotamians have this symbol for deity. It's a symbol that is really connected with royalty. It's a sun, and you see this circle here, which is representing the sun disk. The wings of this icon as well, and then you'll see a figure here. And I can't help but think in the Old Testament, God's prophets especially are always looking at what other people are worshiping or what other people are identifying as important symbols. They take those symbols and in a sense redirect their focus, reminding people, especially the Hebrews, that it's the God of the Hebrews that is fulfilling that symbol. And so the Son of Righteousness could well be Malachi's attempt to take a symbol that's commonplace in this Persian world and reappropriate it for the people of God. It's not Ahura Mazda who will rise and save the people, as the Persians think. It's the Lord Himself, the God of the Hebrews. And so that symbol, in a sense, is baptized or reappropriated by the prophet. And that's an important title. Despite the rain and the clouds today, this is Palm Sunday, that great day of celebration as the city welcomed its Messiah, not the kind of Messiah perhaps that they had anticipated, but we need to at least reflect upon that, the Son of Righteousness, that messianic title for Jesus Christ. Well, Malachi, let's take a look at our worksheet and see what we can accomplish today. We're dealing with the Persian period. And our Old Testament does end, at least chronologically, with the Persians in control of Judah. Here. And notice the expanse of this Persian empire all the way to the Indus, Anatolia, even for a time controlling Macedonia. And so the Hebrews are stuck in this little corner of this massive empire. And that's important as we think about the setting of this prophet's message. Question number one relates to that. Malachi uses an orthodox approach. He engages his people in dialogue, or perhaps hypothetical dialogue. Some argue that what we have here is the prophet dealing with hecklers. And we see an exchange between the prophet and his hecklers. However, this setting should be understood, it is disputational. It's dialogical. We have an exchange between the prophet and the people. And this is for a reason. Why might you use an unorthodox approach to communicate truth from God? Why might you appeal to an alternative style of communication? What would prompt you to do that? Why resort to an alternative approach to communicating God's truth? Why might you do that? Any thoughts? No thoughts today. Yes. Hey, if you understand your own people, maybe you're sensitive enough, maybe you recognize, maybe you perceive that the normal way of doing things isn't right for that group of people. Some of you have raised children. I doubt any one of them were the same. You had to find ways to deal with each one of them individually, perhaps sometimes in an orthodox manner. That's true. If you know your audience, you know these people, you may understand that normal channels of communication will not be effective, and you need another approach. Any other reasons why you might approach your audience this way? And why might they not be used to the language of their culture? Remember what's happened to these people? Babylonia. The people are captive here for a time. They are allowed to return to the Persians, but who still pulls the string? A foreign empire, a foreign nation, is still controlling the fate of Judah and the Hebrews. They're not their own people in that sense. Any other reasons why you might resort to alternative communication? And I think that's what's happening here. People are numb to the usual method. How many prophets have they heard by the time Malachi appears on the scene at, say, 500 or 450 BC? How many times have God's people heard a messenger say, "Thus says the Lord"? How many times? What happens to people after a while? Numb? Dull? Insensitive to what God is saying? And I think that's the case here. Perhaps they are dull in hearing. They're desensitized to what God is saying. And part of it is due to where they find themselves tucked away in the corner of this massive Persian empire. Because what were they told by Jeremiah when they returned? What did Ezekiel say? What were they anticipating when they came back out of the Babylonian captivity? They had some promises. What were those promises all about? A return to the kingdom. One like the Son of David sitting on the throne, Ezekiel 36. Didn't happen. Promises that when unfulfilled, how do people respond to that? That ever happened to you? Unfulfilled promises? Where's God? He said this would take place. Where is it? It hasn't happened. And so that's part, I think, of the issue as well. The people are skeptical about God and His promises because they had heard some things from Jeremiah and Ezekiel, and those records were there, and this hadn't developed. hadn't taken place. And I, perhaps, think they're a lot like our own society. I've been there, done that, heard it, generation. How do you reach those kind of people? How do you reach people who've been there, done that, and heard it? And Malachi chooses an alternative form. Anything else you'd like to say about our prophet? Or perhaps, in light of our own society, what are the implications for us as we think about communicating biblical truth today in this generation, in this society? Are there parallels? Can we find help from this prophet as we think about taking a message to a people who are skeptical, jaded, who've been there, done that, and heard it? What does Malachi say to us? Adapt the means to achieve. Okay. What's the problem in the end justifying the means? There's a problem in that, isn't there? How far do we actually accommodate ourselves to alternative channels of communication? And yet here we have someone like Paul saying to the Jew, I'm a Jew. To the Greek, I'll be a Greek. For the purpose that by some means I might bring some to Christ. And I suppose each church and each individual, by the work of the Holy Spirit, will have to sort out how far do we adapt the means when we think about alternative communication to reach an unreached generation that is jaded, that is skeptical, that has heard it all. And perhaps Malachi can at least get us thinking about that. And the church, I think, has been experimenting, hasn't it, in the last two or three decades with its form of communication and outreach. And Malachi, I think, addresses that as well. Any other thoughts there before we leave that question and this alternative communication? I think it's important for this age. We have to find ways to communicate. People are dull and are numb to spiritual things, and we have to find a way to reawaken them. Yes. We have the truth. We have the revelation of God, and there should be a sense of urgency about that. And there also should be a sense, I suppose, of our own awareness of what we possess in that revelation. And I think you're right. Malachi had a sense of that. He understood what he possessed in this Word of God and how important it was for him to somehow bring that word to his people. And it's easy for us, I suppose, to be slack, to somehow take for granted this treasure that we possess in an earthen vessel, and we lose sight of that. Yes. You're right. It is, especially in our society now where there's so much attention to this. Somehow I just have to go back to Paul and to what he teaches about Christ being a rock of offense. and somehow that's probably going to happen. We can be sensitive. We should be concerned. And yet, Christ is a rock of offense. And no matter how we package the truth, there are going to be those who stumble over that. And those who are offended, some will respond and believe. And somehow we'll have to find a way to maintain a balance and a spirit of sensitivity, not necessarily to our culture and to what it says about tolerance and sensitivity, but to the Holy Spirit of God and how the Spirit would prompt us to be involved in a situation. And I think all of us have been in situations where somehow we know God's telling us to be involved here. And we either find the courage and the boldness to step in and do that, or we back off and reluctantly and perhaps quietly assume someone else will do that, or perhaps we'll wait for another time. So sensitivity to God's Spirit would be paramount in here too, I think, as we consider that issue of offense and how we deal with the message. Especially to what group of people? To the religious elite of his society. If you read later in the book, you'll see that he is very sensitive to those who are beginning to respond. You have in chapter 3, verse 16, those who feared the Lord began to talk among themselves. And it says, God listened. And it talks about a book of remembrance being written. And so the prophet does begin to identify a core of people who are beginning to hear and perceive and respond. And he does begin to change even the approach that he takes. It's not nearly as harsh. The rebuke is not nearly as sharp to that group of people as he begins to see them respond to the message. So even in this short little book, you can begin to see the prophet's communication going in one way for one group of people and perhaps in a slightly different direction for those who are beginning to respond to God's truth. What does Malachi teach us about God? Who is the God that Malachi serves? Especially chapter 1, verses 2 to 5, but really you can find verses throughout the entire book if you care to look. Who is this God that Malachi served? What did he teach us about God? Can we identify some characteristics of what Malachi has to say to us about God? What do you see there in the text? Who does Malachi serve? What kind of God does he serve? Characteristics, defining qualities of God's personality. Can you find any in this book? Yes. Okay. Almighty, wrathful, powerful. That's a side of God that's portrayed. It's here. That's right. Anything else we learn about God in this text? He's sovereign. He rules the nation. Three times in this short book, we have a statement about God and the nations. God is sovereign. Anything else we learn about God? God loves. I think that's the first one that I wrote down in my list. And in that, I think we see a covenant term. God chooses. Even a difficult theological word, God elects. What a hard word. We'll let Pastor Jack deal with that. We'll move on to something else. God loves. Conversely, what do you see there in chapter 1? another side. God rejects. God rejects people who despise spiritual things. That was Esau. You can read in Genesis 26 that Esau despised his birthright. A strong word. It means to show irreverence to spiritual things. And that's what the birthright was in his culture. God rejects people who despise spiritual things. What else do we learn about God? God is a judge. I heard someone else say something. God deserves our honor and worship. God deserves to be glorified. You see that in the text as well. Anything else? We've covered most of these, at least some of them. Can you find other things that this book teaches us about God? The prophets are teachers. One of their callings, one of their ministries is to inform their people of who God is, to teach theology proper. Hosea chapter 6. Let us press on to know the Lord. Let us press on to know who God is. And the prophets are concerned that their people have a proper God concept. What else do we learn about God in this book? Anything that we missed? Okay. Somehow that message is a part of this book too. Waiting, being patient, somehow recognizing that God is still working in the historical situation, even though perhaps we don't see it. Or we don't understand it. How can this be God's activity when it doesn't seem to be benefiting God's people? And yet God has a plan. Anything else we learn about God that we should mention? From Malachi. God responds to those who respond to Him. Jack, you had something? And that's what Malachi is essentially saying to these people. You're disappointed because you thought all these promises should have been fulfilled when you came back. God's going to do that, but in His time. And so, wait, look at the signs and the seasons, understand what God is doing, and somehow believe that God will follow through. And Malachi is saying that to his people with this promise that Elijah will come and announce this day, the day of God. Anything else we learn about God that perhaps I've missed? And this is not a comprehensive list, just to get us thinking about who this God is that Malachi serves. Anything else that you see in this book that you want to share with us? It's hard for us to understand sometimes, isn't it? That God is jealous and He wants our undevoted attention. I had a student, I always ask my students to write down on a 3x5 card some question they want me to deal with. I usually can't answer it, but it's interesting to see what students want to talk about. I had a student write a question to me this past semester. Why does God seem so selfish in the way He wants His people just to worship Him all the time and give Him all this devotion and all this attention? Is God selfish? That's an interesting question, isn't it? From a freshman student. Is God selfish? Yes. Why? God is selfish in the very best sense of the word. Why is God selfish and jealous? Why is he? Because he's God. He deserves to be. And who are we? Creatures who bear his imprint. And somehow, because of that, he does deserve to have our full attention, our undivided devotion, because he made us. And in that sense, he owns us. That's hard for us, I suppose, sometimes to think about. We don't want to be owned by anybody in our sin and our fallenness. We want to be independent and autonomous. And yet, God is that kind of jealous God. He wants that undivided worship and devotion. Okay. Anything else? Yes?
But he also knew that he was going to be the
Okay. It's a good thought. Where is true satisfaction? Where is it found? Only in that relationship. And God knows that. And so he's jealous for a very good reason. Because whose interest does he have in mind? He has our very best interest in mind in that jealousy. That's right. So the prophets trying to teach their people about who this God is. And if we take nothing else from these four prophets, take these thoughts about God. Because we also need to continually develop our theology, our understanding of who God is. Now, someone brought up this passage about robbing God, and maybe we should go look at question 6 for a moment. The prophet accuses the people of robbing God in the tithe. And if they were to be honest and faithful in this small act of worship, they would begin to experience God's blessing and see that he meant to keep his promises. Because God will respond to those who respond to him. Robbing God in the tithe, how do we rob God today? Do we have any parallels? What does Malachi teach us here in chapter 3? Verses 9, 10, 11 especially. How do we rob God today? We were robbing God in the tithe, this act of worship. How do we rob God today? Our selfishness robs God. I think that's true. Time is one way we rob God. I think so. We can rob God with our time. We will give God small pieces of our time, but we really guard our time very carefully for ourselves, in many cases. Any other ways we rob God? Ambition. In our ambition. That's a good thought, too. We sometimes rob God there. Malachi chapter 1 verse 8 is what you're, I suppose, referring to. When you bring blind animals, is that what God wants? When you bring a three-legged sheep, you're going to cull your herd this way, get rid of the reject animals, bring that to God. Time, ambition, giving God second best. Any other ways we rob God? Sometimes that's true, isn't it? We assume this is Old Testament. We assume that the tithe is Old Testament. Why tithe? student asked me that question this past semester. Is a tithe biblical? Yes. Could answer that question. In fact, as I read the New Testament, I see the tithe as the baseline for giving, the bare minimum. I think Jesus understands the tithe as the bottom line that you give from, and actually you give well beyond that. Up to 100% giving, if you follow the example of the widow. Somewhere between 10 and 100% is where you should be giving. And yet we look at 10% as the max sometimes, as we think about a tithe. So even financially, there's an application here as we consider our resources. One that comes to my mind because of the age of our own children right now is how we rob God with our children. We want to plan their life. And sometimes we have to let God plan their life, even though that might mean they're not living near us with their grandchildren, or that is our grandchildren with their children, or whatever, however we perceive that family relationship. Sometimes that can get in the way, and we can rob God there too. So robbing God, Malachi brings a strong language to bear on this, but he's reminding again the people of their place as people owned by their Creator, as people indebted to God because of covenant relationship and the obligation they have to follow through in full devotion. Let's take one more question before we leave today. Maybe I should let you pick the one you want to work on. I might pick number 5, but I'll see if you feel strongly about any of those other questions. Number 4 is also important because we have a crisis of family in our society today. And Malachi has a lot to say about that. And maybe what I should do is simply show you some thoughts that I have for both 4 and 5 and let you respond for 5 minutes or so before we leave today. In terms of number 4, notice the emphasis on oneness in this relationship, rooted in the oneness of God. Marriage is this kind of arrangement. It's not a contract of agreement, as perhaps we have today in our society. We can contractually agree at certain points, but we recognize we are autonomous in this relationship and we can go our own way at any time. That's not how this relationship is supposed to work. Notice this is considered something holy to the Lord. It's analogous to our relationship with God, so the horizontal relates to the vertical. God hates divorce, a very, very harsh word here in the text, because marriage is covenantal. Hence, we need to be guarding and nurturing and preserving and esteeming our marriage relationship. And I don't know if you want to address any of this or not related to number 4, but Malachi has something to say to us about relationships, especially marriage, and how we need to be behaving one toward another in that relationship. A thought or a comment there? Would you like to work on that for a moment before we look at number 5? Malachi and relationships. I think what had happened in this society, if I could just give you a minute of background here, when the Hebrews came back from Babylonian captivity, the vacuum of their loss had been taken by the indigenous people groups, especially Arabs, Moabites, and some others who are mentioned in the book of Ezra. They now own the economic structures. They now control the economic structures of Jerusalem and environs. They are the power brokers of that area now that the Hebrews were gone. The Hebrews come back in. How do you re-enter society? How do you find your way back into those power structures? of politics and economics. In the ancient world, you do it by marriage. You do it by marrying into those cartels, which means you might have to do what? Divorce. To actually marry into that, to find that economic position. I think that's what was happening in Malachi's age. Hebrews were divorcing their wives, marrying foreign women, and trying to marry their way back into the power structures that they had lost. And Malachi addresses that situation. In number 5, the crisis of justice. Malachi addresses a crisis of justice. The people are saying in chapter 3, especially verses 13, 14, and 15, the wicked seem to be prospering. The wicked are challenging God and getting away with it. The righteous are suffering. The paradigm's been inverted. Wicked is triumphing. What about this crisis of justice? I think we can look at our society and say the same thing. Where is the God of justice? That's what Malachi's people are saying. Where is this God of justice? I don't see it. It's not here. It's not happening in this culture. We could say the same thing. Malachi, I think, addresses that, helps us think this through. Justice is not found in circumstance, it's found in the character of God. Our understanding of what is fair is always skewed. Always. This is a great line from teenagers, at least it wasn't our whole goal. That's not fair. What do you know about fair? What does any human being know about fair? Really? God's timing cannot be questioned. Divine judgment affects us all. Sometimes we want to know where the God of justice is, and we forget something. The God of justice is going to deal with me. That's why the book of Amos says, "Woe to you who are calling for the day of the Lord." Amos chapter 5. Don't you know that the day of the Lord is going to affect you as well? The New Testament says, let judgment begin with the people of God. We're going to be refined in this process of justice too. So when we ask, where is the God of justice, that question has implications for our life as well, not just those we perceive to be the wicked on the outside. And then finally, Malachi makes it very clear in chapter 3, is it verse 6 and 7 where he says, to stop doing these things. And you have a list. Make sure I give you the right reference. It's actually verse 5. Those who are doing these kinds of things, even depriving aliens and oppressing widows and the adulterers, etc., it seems to me that we should be more concerned about righteous behavior and issues of social justice than philosophical questions about theodicy, that is, the problem of evil. And it seems like we always want to talk about the problem of evil. And we want to philosophize about God and the problem of evil. What manner of persons ought we to be, according to Peter, living lives of godliness? And let some of these questions of theodicy take care of themselves. Malachi, I think, is pushing us in that practical direction. Well, Malachi and the prophets, let's pray together and be dismissed. Our God, help us as we think about your servants. Remind us of our place of service as we think about family and home, as we think about church, as we think about vocation and in workplace. Thank you again for the word and for what it teaches us. Help us by your Spirit to be more concerned about those issues that the prophets found important. Knowledge of you as our God. Righteous behavior. So move us in these directions, especially as we anticipate Easter Sunday and celebrate again the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And as we reflect upon his life, his Passion Week, in these days of our new week ahead, remind us of those things. Renew us in heart and spirit. And we pray in the name of Christ.